Loving God, inhabit our hearts and our minds. Inhabit my words, that I would speak only your truth, and that we would know you more deeply in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. One Thanksgiving Sunday meal. There was a group of family and friends sitting around a table. There was laughter and conversation and the buzzing of activity as food and drink were shared around. And Tom, one of the people around the table, began to share some of the latest news of work. Now, before I tell you the great news that Tom had, we need a little background. It's important to tell you here some of the things that happened prior to this dinner. Tom had run a successful company which he had built from the bottom up. He began the company with 4 employees and built it up to having over 100 in multiple locations. He was well-loved and respected by colleagues in the business world and employees alike. Now, 2 years prior to this particular Thanksgiving dinner, his company had been taken in a hostile takeover by a close family friend. It was followed by an excruciating year of brokenness. It caused a great deal of heartache for him, for his employees, for his family, and for their friends. Now, Tom had since found meaningful work and was very happy by the time he sat at that table for a meal with his family and friends. And in this conversation, he was sharing with Susan, his sister-in-law, a story about a trip that he'd taken. He was sharing how he'd met the popular mayor of New York at an event he'd attended after a work conference. He shared the story of visiting the Statue of Liberty, which he had not had a chance to see prior to that, and also managing to get tickets to the Metropolitan Opera, all in the same trip. It was fun. It was fun for everyone to hear about these experiences, and he shared the details. We were drawn into the wonderful things that he had had a chance to take part in. We all enjoyed hearing about this and his newfound joy in work and the blessings of his new adventures. And then suddenly, from the other end of the table, we discovered that little ears had been listening, and up rose Jeremy to say, "Tom's the coolest. I totally want my life to be just like his." Now, the adults flashed one another a knowing glance, and they smiled at Jeremy. You have all had something similar happen. Maybe it wasn't a child. Perhaps it was just someone at the table or in the conversation who didn't know the whole story. Someone who was unaware of the journey that the person like Tom had had to endure before arriving at the Metropolitan Opera House. It's a moment of irony, a moment where at the table on that Thanksgiving day, we all realized that we were indeed grateful and enjoying a happy moment with Tom, by all means. But we also remembered the pain through which Tom had to travel in order to be there. Now, in these moments, we can be a little bit condescending to that child who makes what seems to be a glib statement. We can shake our heads and smile and say, "Oh dear, he really doesn't get it, but how sweet." Now, there is a bittersweetness in these moments, a time where we long for the truth of what that child is saying to be our only reality. But we know that it has come at a cost. We know that Tom, though now mostly fulfilled with work and having positive experiences, has come to that place through trial and grief and pain. Now, we live in hope and joy and gratitude, but we do not forget where we have been. We cannot. It seems to be that this happens a lot in the gospel stories, especially in the one this morning. And thankfully, I think, irony beckons us to look deeper than we might otherwise. Now, the irony in our gospel today is as painful as it is abundant. There are actually plural ironies in the gospel. I'm not going to nearly cover them all, but let's look a little deeper. So first, the most obvious, perhaps, we need to remember the verses that just precede the request of James and John today. Jesus makes his third and most graphic declaration that he will go to Jerusalem. And among other things, the religious authorities will, as he says, mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And immediately after that statement, James and John go to Jesus, and they say to him, hey, Jesus, would you do us a solid? Like, when you're up in your glory, could we, like, sit on your right and your left? It begs the question, what kind of glory do you think you're getting, James and John? The second area is that there will indeed be two people seated on Jesus' right and left. Not exactly seated. They will be hanged. Crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left, they are the two thieves, of course, whom we know will hang in the place that James and John have asked to be. Except that James and John, I don't think, ever really longed for that. And again, I want to ask them, are you sure you want to be on Jesus' right and his left? A third irony. Jesus even requests that the cup be taken from him in the Garden of Gethsemane story. You'll remember that little bit on Good Friday, of course. Yet James and John want the cup. And here again, they seem to have no idea what they're asking. Now, Jesus will share a meal with all the disciples soon. It will include a cup of blessing. But after that will come another cup, the one Jesus asks if it might be taken away. And then, as Hebrews reminds us, he is obedient to God's will. After that, he is not only hung, but offered wine while he hangs on that cross. Is this the cup that you want, James and John? A fourth irony. The first time Jesus is baptized, he is immersed in water. We remember that story, of course, and then driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. In a sort of second baptism, he is immersed fully into our human condition, even unto death. And so he is driven to the extreme of what it means to be human. So when Jesus asks them today, can you receive the baptism that I am going to receive? We are surprised to hear them say without any hesitation, yes, we can. We are surprised because we, like the adults at Tom's table, remember what has been said, and we know what's coming. Perhaps that's the fifth irony of the passage, the confidence with which they speak. They declare their fidelity with such gusto, it seems unbounded and unfounded. We are able. I want to ask, seriously? We recognize all of these moments as highly ironic because we remember other parts of the story. We stand sort of in the center here as we look backward over stories we've heard and we look forward knowing what's coming. We remember when Peter was rebuked by Jesus when he says, after his first pronouncement of his impending death, "No, Jesus." Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Thank you. Get behind me, Satan. Yikes. After Jesus' second pronouncement of his death, what happens? Well, you'll remember that the disciples get into an argument about who is the greatest among them. And then there's the scene where John is corrected when he forbids someone who does not follow them for performing an exorcism. We remember all of these pieces of the story, but we also know what is coming. We know the history, but we have read the story, and so we know what's coming. We know that Peter is going to not deny Jesus not once, but three times just before he dies. We know that all of the disciples are essentially going to abandon Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And so the ironies are as painful as they are manifold. But before we get too indignant or self-righteous, before we compare ourselves to James or John or the rest of this motley crew, it might be prudent to ask ourselves whether or not we do much better. And are we not similarly confident that we will follow Jesus, that we have it correct, and that others just simply don't? Do we not too often assume the fidelity to the gospel will lead to success? Now, not the wealth prosperity preachers offer, of course. We're too theologically savvy for that. But we do hope for fuller congregations on Sunday, or bigger churches, or more thriving ministries, as though that is a sign of success. And are we not also sometimes tempted, and I maybe think a little bit of this is what's happening with James and John, are we not tempted a little bit to assume that there's just not enough to go around? And perhaps, like them, we come to make our request of Jesus apart from our compatriots. We see our companions as competitors. Another great irony of the story is that this narrative, indeed the whole gospel of Jesus, is that even we know it, we have heard it, I'm standing here and preaching it, we believe it. We still live the irony regularly that to be human is to be insecure, to be tempted again and again not to trust but to fear, to put our confidence not in God but in our own abilities and to look for credit for them, to look out for ourselves and not for our neighbors. But how do we avoid a kind of self-reflection? Not to go too far down the road of feeling self-righteous. I've done these things well, and so rightly I deserve fill in the blank. But on the other extreme, not to feel so terrible about ourselves that we are unworthy and hopeless. Well, my answer to that question is always return to the text. Jesus repeats pretty much the same thing he's already said several times. He points the disciples and you and I back to servanthood and service. Whoever wishes to become great among you, he says, must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Except he doesn't just say it, does he? He embodies that message on the cross. And this is where our gospel writer of Mark has been going all along. The whole time, the point for Mark has been to show us the cross. The disciples just couldn't or maybe don't want to believe it. That couldn't be where this was going. Now, none of this surprises Jesus, of course. He warns the disciples quite a number of times. But James and John want to turn Jesus' messianic journey to Jerusalem into a march of glory. Destroy the Romans. Take the throne. A glory in which they will sit on either side of him when he reigns as a human king. They have heard as clearly as we have the language about suffering and death and rising again, but they see simply a set of pictures, I think. Perhaps they see metaphors, meaning something like, it's going to be tough, boys, but we're going to come out on top. But the cross is not for Jesus a hard day at work that's going to turn out well. It is not a tough episode on the way to a happy ending. The cross is God's way of standing worldly power and, frankly, our pride on its head. When Jesus ends this passage with the words, giving his life a ransom for many, he's making the point in the spirit of Isaiah that the kingdom of God turns the world's ideas of power and glory upside down and inside out. So the greatest irony of all, perhaps, is the gospel itself. We do not achieve success by considering anything that we see in earthly terms. The cross calls into question all of our human pride and all of our glory. When Jesus sits in his glory, Mark believes it's on the cross. Mark gives us a stark picture of both what truly kingly glory looks like and what Jesus' death will mean. But he also shows us what it means for us. Whoever wishes to become great among you, he says, must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus points to his own self-emptying, not merely pronouncing his impending death, but actually speaking of its significance. For the Son of Man, that's him, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what is this Son of Man, this Jesus, ransoming for you and I? Well, at least in part, Jesus, I think, saves us from ourselves. He ransoms us from the future that we think we want, from the baptism and cup that James and John believe, and sometimes you and I, we need, from the glory they and we misunderstand, from the life we've been urged to strive after, but ultimately is not abundant. He saves us from viewing companions as competitors and fellow children of God as threats. And then he beckons us deeper. As leaders in our various areas of our lives, whether you are the boss at work or a parent or someone to whom another looks to for guidance, Jesus calls us not to achieve anything, but to serve. Perhaps the greatest irony in the universe is that the God who is all-powerful reduces to human form, comes among us to serve, and pays the price of his human life to redeem us. You know, God could have come in glory, could have straightened us all out. He could have swept us all away and started over. But instead, we have a God who enters the fray, a God in Jesus who shows us real leadership, real power. He serves. He walked alongside James and John and the others. He walks alongside you and me. And that giving of himself changes everything. Every single thing. When we have a leader like that, a God like that, how can we do anything but be grateful and follow in his steps of sacrificial service? And there is the final irony. We are asked to take part in this continued working out of God's kingdom. But how? Well, in a few moments, we are going to take the cup of communion in remembrance of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. In that act of coming forward and drinking the cup, perhaps you and I might say a prayer about the places that God calls us to serve his people. And if that's a bit daunting, or if the Holy Spirit calls us to serve in a way that is, well, less glorious in earthly terms, which, by the way, is a good sign that it's indeed the Holy Spirit of God and not our pride. If that happens, we remember the next part of our liturgy, which beckons us to say, "Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine." We remember that we have an all-powerful God who will give us what we need when we are in his will. And finally, at the end of the service, we're invited to walk out of the church into the world who so desperately needs the transformational love of Christ. We are offered the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We are blessed then to go from this place and to do what? Thank you. Good Anglicans. To love and serve the Lord. And what will we do with that blessing, with that encouragement of God's power working in us? What will we do with that peace that passes all understanding? Well, God only knows. But what an amazing opportunity awaits us as we walk alongside the Jesus who promises we can do all things through him who strengthens us.